going to ask you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And our reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. The Word of God says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Pray with me. Spirit of God, we ask for your blessing upon our time this morning, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of the gospel and to see the Son of God crucified for guilty sinners, such as we are. Amen. Well, a number of weeks ago, I talked briefly about a new bill that was recently passed in Canada and actually went into effect this last Monday. The name of the bill is C4. And Bill C4 is designed to criminalize any opposition to the LGBTQ, homosexual, and transgender ideology that our society has imbibed, lock, stock, and barrel. It specifically bans conversion therapy. Conversion therapy. Now, when you and I think of conversion therapy, that picture, the picture that comes to mind is that of a wild-eyed psychiatrist in a basement somewhere sending electric shocks into his patients to try to rid them of perverse desires. And we disapprove of that, not because we believe that there is nothing wrong with perverse desires, but because we know that that kind of practice is useless in changing them. Colossians 3:23 says that severe treatment of the body is of no value against fleshly indulgence. So conversion therapy, as it used to be understood, doesn't work. These are spiritual issues. And the weapons of the flesh cannot help here. So frankly, if the kind of practice that we have in mind were to be made illegal, really that would be none of our business as a church. Nevertheless, the problem is that that is not how Bill C4 defines conversion therapy. Listen to how conversion therapy is now being defined in Western culture. The bill says that this is a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender. You need a degree in queer theology or queer theory to understand this language. Change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth. Repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior. Repress a person's non-gender or non-cisgender gender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. In other words, counsel someone, perhaps even your loved one, your child, to convert from a homosexual or transgender lifestyle, and you will be liable to imprisonment for up to 5 years. And oh, by the way, the bill, Bill C4, says that any belief that these lifestyles are wrong are actually based on myth. On myth. Now, of course, as I said before, to assume this is to make Christianity, which is, they say, based on myth, to make it illegal. Because the message of the Bible is all about conversion. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return or be converted to the Lord. And He will have compassion on him. Acts 26:18, Paul says that the Lord Jesus appointed him as a minister to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn or be converted from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. I could go on and on. The message of Christianity is that of turning from wickedness and to the Son of God by faith for forgiveness and eternal life. Now, thankfully, thousands of pastors across Canada this morning have decided to resist this legislation, and they're doing so openly. They're preaching about what the Bible has to say about biblical sexuality. And they want to make it absolutely clear that they will not bow the knee. They'll fear God rather than blasphemous politicians. They're not going to withhold the gospel of grace from sinners who need it desperately. So we decided to stand in solidarity with them this morning. Not only this church, but there are also thousands of churches across this country this morning who are doing the same. Thousands of pastors are taking this same passage and preaching it and speaking about the saving power of the gospel. We're taking this opportunity as ministers of the gospel to proclaim together what the Bible has to say about God's design for marriage and sexuality. Not only because we love our brothers and sisters in Canada, but also because we ourselves need clarity on this issue. We have family members, loved ones who are caught up in this lifestyle, and we want to reach them. We are also part of the same culture, one that is swallowed at this moment in a fog cloud of confusion. People don't even know anymore whether it's men or women who give birth. They don't know anymore which gender is stronger, let alone who is to lead lovingly and who is to submit joyfully. So this is the perfect moment for the church to be the church, for the church to be a lighthouse and to shine divine truth into the awful darkness around her. This is the perfect opportunity for the church to turn into a refreshing haven of sanity, a place where people can come and see God's created order at work and put on display, a place where sinners can come and hear good news of great joy, where they can learn to flee from the wrath to come. A good place to start is by clarifying the very basics of our faith. To press our fingers on the distinction between who man is outside of Christ and who man is once he is in Christ. Who man is before conversion and who he is after conversion. And that's actually what Paul is doing here in this passage that we just read. He's essentially asking the Corinthian Christians to remember who they were before Christ and to remember who they are now that they are in Christ. Because their church had become compromised. The believers there, back in those days, were starting really to act like their old selves. They had drifted. They were looking like the society from which they had been rescued. They developed this their own kind of celebrity culture. They had become divisive and elitist. They were misusing their spiritual gifts. They were tolerating all kinds of sexual sin. They were blurring gender distinctions. And in the immediate context context of our passage, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says that they were even taking each other to court. And Paul wants them to stop it. Stop it. So he reminds them of who they were outside of Christ in verses 9 and 10. And then he reminds them who they are in Christ in verse 11. It's like the father who tells the son, "Son, listen to me. Men do not treat women that way. We are kind to them. So you are a man. Stop beating your sister. Remember who you are." That's what Paul is doing here. So let's look at first who man is in his unconverted state, in his state outside of Christ. And that starts in verse 9. Read the opening of verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now that interrogation here is emphatic. Do you not know this? In other words, what I'm about to tell you is just basic Christian doctrine. It should surprise none of you. And it has to do with the unrighteous. The term unrighteous here is being used in a very generic sense. These are those who act in a way that is contrary to what is right. They're wrongdoers. These are wrongdoers. And Paul is going to define what characterizes a life of wrongdoing. But first, he wants the Corinthians to keep in mind that whatever the unrighteous are, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know that? They don't get to go there. Notice the future tense of the verb. Will not inherit. So we're talking about a coming kingdom here. A future glory, the eternal bliss that lies on the other side of the curtain of death. And the Corinthians, even the unbelievers, the unbelieving Corinthians in that culture, they would have understood that. Because in those days, even the unbelieving culture accepted the notion of an afterlife. It was not quite the Christian notion of life after death, but they did believe in the future punishment of the wicked and the comfort, the future comfort of the righteous. However, in modern times, in these days, to talk about any existence beyond this life is like trying to teach Chinese to an English speaker in Spanish. It's unintelligible. Makes no sense, because this generation has been fully trained to think about absolutely nothing but this life. You might call this materialism. Materialism teaches people to focus solely on this life. And it came, on the one hand, as a result of the industrial revolution of the 18th century, when machine power substituted hand power. And you started to get greater amounts of goods for less money. So the standard of living improved considerably. And they're still improving every day as technology makes headway. Now, to be sure, these are good things. Progress is good. But because man is evil, his progress makes him start to focus on this life alone. Hosea 13:6, "As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart grew proud. Therefore, they forgot me." So, wealth and prosperity makes the natural man proud and makes him forget God. And this generation has had far more luxury than any other generation before it. So, no surprisingly, it has come up with the most ways of ridding itself of God, of shoving God out of His created order. And it accomplished much of that, really, with its acceptance of deism. Deism that grew out of the Enlightenment. Deists compare God to a watchmaker who winds up the machine and walks away. So God is no longer present in His creation. He's no longer needed. He's on His way out. And the one who really finally shut the door behind the Lord was Charles Darwin in The Descent of Man. He teaches people to see themselves as nothing more than descendants of apes. So you're an animal. You're no different than an animal. And think about this, animals have no spirits. So what happens then? Well, all that matters really is today. Today. Perhaps no one captured the spirit of the age more clearly than John Lennon when he said, "Imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try, no hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." And that perverse imagination is alive and well because people today live for the present. The young believer here has no idea of a future kingdom. It has no place for that in his mind. A life beyond this life. It sounds foolishness to him. And yet, that should not keep you and I from still preaching about the kingdom. After all, think of Noah. He preached about rain when there was no rain. He preached about the flood when there was no rain. So we have to say with Paul here, there's a kingdom of God that is coming. It's future. And it's God's, by the way. Not yours, God's. And He is light. And that means that there cannot be any darkness in His kingdom. In Psalm 101, verses 7 and 8, David, who speaks for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ, says, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I'll destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all who do iniquity." Here's the King of Kings saying, God will not dwell with the wicked. He has assigned them a place outside of the kingdom gates. The Lord Jesus repeatedly spoke of a place that is called the outer darkness, where the conscience doesn't stop accusing, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal conscious punishment, hell. That's the lot, the inheritance of the unconverted, with no exception. And Paul's telling the Corinthians here, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't let them do it. Notice, he says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. It's a passive imperative. Don't let anyone, even yourself, make you believe the contrary. The unrighteous will not go there. And the assumption here is that some will try to deceive us on this. You'll inevitably hear sin excused, or you'll try to excuse it yourself. Will God really sentence a man to an eternity of suffering for a small infraction of His law? We always think of ourselves as sinning in a small way. At least I didn't kill anybody. You always find a way to make your sin look smaller. Will God really condemn me for this little thing? Even a sin that affects no one else. A little private indulgence. Well, actually, Paul is going to start precisely with those. Notice, he provides a list of sins here to expound on who the unrighteous are. He's describing the unrighteous. And if you're one of these, you are one of the unrighteous, and you'll not inherit the kingdom of God unless He saves you. One commentator called this the roll call of the damned. Now, to be sure, these are not the only sins that exist. This list is not exhaustive. And Paul is actually including here the particular sins that the city of Corinth was addicted to. These were their darling sins. You see, Corinth was a vile place, even compared to the rest of pagan society. In Roman culture, in those times, the expression, "he lives like a Corinthian," meant that he lives an immoral and debauched lifestyle. And the Christians there in Corinth need to remember that the very behaviors that characterized their society were precisely the kinds of behaviors that kept people out of God's kingdom. And Paul starts to list them here one by one. He starts with the private, or at least the semi-private sins. These happen behind closed doors. But you see, Christ demands every part of you. Not just what people can see. He judges according to His all-seeing eye. And the first group condemned here is fornicators. The term for fornicators is pornos, from where we get the word pornography. That word used to be used at one point of prostitution, but as time went on, it became just a general term for sexual immorality. And in this context, Paul is using it to denote specifically sexual sin committed by unmarried people. So relations outside of marriage between any two people is a violation of God, of God's law, and they exclude people from the kingdom. And so does idolatry, as the next sin that Paul condemns here. Idolatry, of course, would be the worship of any other god other than the one true God. And now you might say, well, in this generation, that's not so much of a problem because people are materialistic. They're not so much interested in idols. But really, idolatry includes far more than just falling down before a piece of wood or bronze. If you live for the fulfillment of lusts and pleasures, you are an idolater because those are idols of the heart. And it's just as damnable to serve idols of the heart as it is to serve false gods like Allah or Buddha or so on. So neither fornicators nor idolaters, Paul says, will inherit the kingdom. And neither will adulterers. That's the next category in our list. And adulterers are obviously married persons who indulge in sexual acts outside of the marriage partnership. And God sees it as a serious sin, especially because it results, if you think about it, in the destruction of the family. And since society is made up of families, the end game of adultery is the unraveling of the fabric of society. It's an undoing of God's order of creation. It's an attack against His own glory. So adulterers are excluded from the kingdom. And so are the effeminate. That's the next category in our list. Now the Greek term for effeminate literally means soft. Soft. So this is a man who purposely acts like a woman, who adopts unnatural gestures and mannerisms, perhaps to elicit the attention or approval of other people. He tries to blur gender distinctions. So certainly transgenderism would be condemned under this category. In the Old Testament, you find it prohibited in passages like Deuteronomy 5:22. Deuteronomy 5:22 says, "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." The Hebrew term for clothing actually denotes more than that. It's any tool or implement that one would use to blur gender lines. Nowadays, of course, that has been pushed to the limit. Because now we have the technological wherewithal to mutilate and drug up the body itself without killing it immediately to make it appear what it is not. It's the height of pride, by the way, transgenderism is. It's materialism to its furthest logical conclusion. Man says, if we can go to outer space, if we can travel at supersonic speeds, if we can grow food in a lab and don't need God anymore like the old societies did who needed Him to give them a good crop, then certainly we can just go ahead and defy His orders. We can call female what is male. We can call male what is female. It's a culture drunk on pride. Any blurring of the gender lines is a direct rebellion against God's authority as God. He gets to create and He gets to ordain what you will be, but man says, no, I get to do it. I have the drugs and the technology to make it happen. So Paul condemns here the effeminate, those who feminize themselves. And that refers also to men who allow themselves to be abused by other men. This is actually how the word effeminate was used mostly in Greek culture. So ultimately, the effeminate are the other side of the coin of the next category of sinners that Paul lists here. And that is homosexuals. The Greek term for homosexual here is actually two words put together. The word for man and the word for bed. So it means bed of a male. And that word is actually not present in classical Greek language. It seems to be taken out, perhaps by Paul himself, from Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." So a homosexual, obviously, is one who engages in same-sex relations. And that practice is condemned, to be sure, throughout the entire Bible in the strongest possible terms. In fact, as far back as Genesis 18 and 19, the first book, you have the first interaction, so to speak, between God and a homosexual society, Sodom and Gomorrah. You might remember homosexuality was Sodom's chief sin. They were proud of it. Isaiah 3:9 says that they displayed their sin and did not conceal it. So the term sodomy, in fact, became synonymous with homosexuality. And what did God end up doing to them? Well, it says that He rained down fire from heaven, didn't He? Wiped them out. Scientific findings in the area where Sodom would have been suggest that those cities went up in a blast 1,000 times more powerful than the atomic bomb used at Hiroshima. Jude 7 says that their destruction serves as an example in undergoing punishment of eternal fire. So his fierce attack against Sodom was a way for the Lord to show, to display His hatred of sexual perversion for all generations to see. And He showed it in other ways, to be sure. Leviticus 18:22, as we heard, calls homosexuality an abomination. Romans 1:26 calls it a degrading passion, an exchange of the natural function for that which is unnatural. Jude 7 calls it gross immorality and a going after a strange flesh. This is very severe language, is it? And under the Old Testament law, the prescribed penalty for that sin was the capital punishment. Leviticus 20 verse 13, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is on them." So again, the Bible does not go easy on homosexuality. It does not. In fact, Leviticus 18 says that it was precisely because of those kinds of sins, including also incest and bestiality and the murder of children, that the Lord had driven away the nations who lived in the promised land. This is nothing new. Nothing new. Those people went through their cycle of corruption. They became more and more and more corrupted until the land got rid of them. You're out. You say, well, why is this so offensive to God? Is there a special reason for that? Why is it that out of the first five sins that Paul lists, four are sexual, and the other one is not only invariably connected with sexual immorality, but it is literally the first commandment? And to that I say, well, There's more than one way to answer this question, but you can start by going back to Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In other words, God is the one who gives man his identity. Not just as an individual, but in terms of his race. He is a human being. And as one, he bears the image of God himself. He is the ectype to the archetype, who corresponds in all parts to the original. And he subsists in two distinct genders, male and female. The founding block of society is husband and wife. And society displays who God is. And you strike at that, you are erasing the image of God among us. And when husband and wife come together, think about it, they beget other image bearers. The glory of God goes on and on, expanding across the world. And so, to corrupt the institution of marriage, to go against it in any way, whether it be through fornication or adultery or homosexuality, any of those amount to an assault against the glory of God. That's one way to answer the question of why God opposes sexual immorality so strongly. But another one is simply to say that marriage itself is a picture of God's own plan of redemption. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ gives up his life for her. He loves her with a sacrificial love. Ephesians 5:31-32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. No wonder the devil hates marriage so much, because it's a picture of the gospel. And if he distorts it, he puts a lid on the gospel. So you can say that this push for sodomite marriage in our own day is satanic and anti-gospel to the core. It's Satan saying, I want no picture of the gospel. And we, as a church, resist that attack, not only by preaching the gospel, but also by honoring marriage and exalting it and the purity of it in our own fellowship. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, with all of that said, now that we've said all of this, we need to be quick to clarify that sexual sin is no more damning, in the ultimate sense of that word, than any other sin. Sure, Paul will say in verse 18 of this same chapter that sexual immorality is worse than any other sin. But that's not because it arouses God's anger, whereas other sins do not. No, he's saying that it is worse because it is worse in terms of temporal consequences. Consequences in this life. Because that sin is committed, Paul says, against the body. So whereas in other sins, we use the body to abuse something else, like alcohol or food or whatever else. In this sin, it is the body itself that is abused. So the consequences in this life are worse. STDs are a manifestation of that. So yes, sexual sin is worse than other sins in terms of temporal consequences, but in the final analysis, it is no more damning than any other sin. It's just private and close to ourselves. But once Paul has exposed those private sins, then he moves on to the more public ones. And those are in verse 10. Verse 10. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. A thief, of course, is someone who takes another man's property, whether by force or by fraud. A covetous person, on the other hand, is one who is greedy at heart, is someone who loves money excessively. Thieves are always greedy, but greedy men and women don't always get to the point of stealing. Nevertheless, they can so desire what God has not given them by His own free blessing that they are willing to sin to get it. To do whatever they can. They do whatever they can to get their hands on more. They want more. You forsake your family, your calling, your duties before God. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So neither thieves nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom. And then you have the drunkards. That's self-explanatory. But under that category, you can include really anyone who is overindulgent, whether it be food or alcohol or any other substance. These are people who live to indulge their appetites. And they're usually the same one, or they're usually one and the same as revilers. That's the next sin in our list. Revilers. The Greek term here means an abusive person. And that was used specifically to refer to people who abused others with their tongues. With their tongues. These are people who insult others, who are violent with their throats and their lungs and their tongues. They want to cause damage by name calling or whatever else. And Paul condemns them here along with the thieves and the covetous and the drunkards and the swindlers. That's our last word here, swindlers. The Greek term literally means ravenous. Ravenous. These are people who devour others in the sense of cheating them out of their property. So these men steal, but they do it indirectly. They're extortioners or embezzlers, frauds. Corinth used to house all these kinds of people. And our culture today does as well. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God will not. Paul repeats that in verse 10. They will not inherit the kingdom. Now notice, we're talking about an inheritance here. An inheritance. Right? So for you to have access to the kingdom, you have to be a son or a daughter. You have to have the privilege of adoption. You have to be brought into the family of God. And that brings us really to the second reality that Paul includes in this passage. Because again, he wants the Corinthians to consider what life looks like outside of Christ. And now he wants them to think about what life looks like in Christ so that they can then live in a manner that is consistent with that. And he starts going over this new life in Christ in verse 11. Notice verse 11 how he opens. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. In other words, some of you used to be that sort of people. Notice, not all of them. Not all of them had fallen neatly into these categories. Not all of them were former swindlers or former fornicators. But notice, all of them had been sinners. Because Jesus Christ came for those who need a physician. So if you're not a sinner who needs forgiveness, then you cannot even be a part of the church in the first place. So there were no sinless people in the Corinthian church. All of them had the same sinful nature. And that nature shows up in one person in the form of drunkenness. It shows up in the other person in the form of homosexuality. It shows up in the other person in the form of self-righteousness. But they all had been sinful. And Paul wants them to remember that. But notice the past tense of the verb to be. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. You're not that anymore. You're not such are some of you, but such were. Don't miss the point here. Paul is writing to a group of people some of whom are acting out those very sins. Okay, they were falling back into their old patterns. Some of them were even going to brothels, church members. They're falling into gross immorality. And yet, Paul is telling them that is what you used to be. The way you're behaving now is consistent with your old identity. But that is unacceptable of a Christian, so stop it. You're not that anymore. And that's very important for us to take note of, because even within the evangelical church today, you have preachers and teachers telling people that they can keep their identity as LGBTQ, sodomites, or whatever, as long as they don't act on that. You know, you abstain from the sin, they say, but still define yourself by that sin. Call yourself a gay Christian, or just be celibate. Now, ironically, that was precisely the sin of the Pharisees. Because they committed adultery in their hearts, and they thought that it was okay as long as they did not physically carry out the act. God was going to wink at them. They're washing the outside of the cup, but inside it was all filthiness. So the Lord tells them in Matthew 23:26, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also." In other words, the heart is what matters here. Change your heart, and then the behavior will change. You see, Paul wants the Corinthians to give up sinning, not so that they can receive a new identity, but because they already have it. They have access to this transforming power of grace. They're saints. Now they're saints. He says to them, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Notice the three adversative particles here in verse 11. But, things have radically changed for you. You have received an immensely powerful salvation. And that salvation is described here really in three terms: washing, sanctification, and justification. Now, washing, on the one hand, is synonymous with regeneration, the new birth. Titus 3:5, "He saves us according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So the washing here is the same as the second birth. But what that term, washing, emphasizes is that to be born again is to be cleansed from former defilements. That's what the Spirit does. He cleanses us. We've talked about how His work is consistently compared to the flow of water in Scripture. He's the clean water in Ezekiel 36 that is sprinkled on the heart to cleanse it. He's the Spirit of grace and supplication that Zechariah 12 says is poured on the elect to make them spiritually alive. He's the fountain opened that Zechariah 13 says washes uncleanness away. He's the water that brings about the new birth in John 3:5. He's the living water that Jesus baptizes with. He is the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb that John the Revelator talks about in Revelation 22. You see, we talked about sexual sin in verse 9 as abominations and gross immorality and uncleanness and so on. But the Spirit of God is a river strong enough to wash all of that away. That's the gospel that we preach. He makes new. He renews the sinner completely. You tell the sinner, "Come to the water, and you will be cleansed. You will be washed in this fountain. And you'll be given power to give up a destructive lifestyle." Now, am I saying that immoral passions can be done away with? Of course I am. Are you saying that I can win this battle against lust? Of course I am saying that. Okay, why haven't I then? I've been walking with the Lord for some time and I still have it. Well, on the one hand, maybe it's because you are not availing yourself of all of the means of grace that are available to you. You're still letting stuff in that is that keeps that fire going. Perhaps what you're watching, or what you're listening to, or the places where you're going, they're working against your sanctification in this area. If you want to kill sin, you have to be ruthless with it. You make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You say, okay, I know that, and I have done that. Why am I still struggling? And to that I say, well, maybe God is teaching you to wait on Him. He's humbling you. He's making you depend on His grace more. And maybe He will keep you waiting until the resurrection. But in the meantime, no doubt, you are getting better. You're not defined by those struggles anymore. Those are like a defeated foe that has been driven off the throne, and they come and harass the garrison, but they're not sitting on the throne anymore. Christ is there. You're living more and more in the reality of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's precisely why Paul says to the Corinthians, you were that, but not anymore. That's in the past. You've been cleansed from pollution. And you are sanctified. That's the second term that Paul uses to describe the powerful salvation that the gospel brings. To be sanctified means to be set apart. Now, usually when we think of sanctification, we think of progress in holiness. That's how the Bible mostly talks about it. But in some passages, like this one, sanctification is spoken of in terms of a position. A position. We call that positional sanctification. Notice, Paul is not saying you are being sanctified. He says you have been sanctified. You were sanctified. It means that the Christian is set apart at salvation for a holy purpose. He is set apart, sanctified to be sanctified. He's on a new track, such that he is now headed in an entirely different direction. He's headed for glory. 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. You're done with that. It's over. You're on to something good now. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So you've been enabled to do good works that please God. That's the life in Christ. A life that has been divinely enabled to please the Lord. Is there some dross around that goal? Yes, all of our works have impurity in them, but they please the Lord. They're gold, because God is pleased with God, and those works proceed out of the Spirit's work in our lives, so they please God. And not only is this a life of pleasing God, it's a life of never fearing to incur guilt again, because it says you have been justified. Again, in the past tense, you have been justified. That's the third term that Paul uses to describe the powerful salvation that these Corinthians have gone through. Justification, of course, refers to being freed from condemnation. It's to be reckoned righteous in the sight of God. And God justifies us when we believe, by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us on the one hand, and by taking our own sin and filth and putting it on the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But our sin is precisely what Jesus carried to the cross. And he was slaughtered there like an animal of sacrifice, so that God could be both just, who punishes sin, who does not wink at it, and the justifier of the one who has faith in his Son. So we have this perfect security against all condemnation. Our salvation brings with it a perfect cleansing from past pollution, so a new identity, divine enabling to please God, and perfect security against any and all condemnation. This is the triune God at work, by the way. Notice Paul ends the sentence with the expression, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, God, Christ is the one who procures our washing and sanctification and justification of the cross. But it is the Spirit who applies all of those saving benefits to us. But he is the Spirit of our God the Father, sent by the Father with the Son to procure our salvation. It's by his electing love that he sends the Son and the Spirit to bring us to himself and to give us eternal life. Because to know Jesus Christ through the Spirit and to know the Father, that is eternal life. And that's the message that Satan will try to stop by any means. He wants men and women to be held in bondage to their sin, because when they serve sin, they serve him. But as I said before, the more we exalt God's created order while this world turns away from it, the more powerful we make the gospel appear to those who need salvation desperately. I read about a sea worm that perforates the shell of an oyster. And when that happens, the oyster closes the womb with a pearl. And may it be that if the devil comes and tries to perforate a hole on the church by making conversion illegal, and let it be that God's people will put the pearl of the gospel on that hole, so that they will show together the transforming power of grace. Let's pray. Eternal God, we do thank you for redemption. And we ask that you would help us now to live in light of it, that we would apply ourselves to understanding your word and to practicing it, so that others might see our own light and have light for themselves. Help us to be salt in this world, for the sake of your Holy Son. Amen.